Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on December 21st, 2016, during our Christmas candlelight service, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I hope you've been encouraged so far by our time together tonight. We believe that we worship a beautiful God, and our desire is to reflect that beauty in the songs that we sing, and as well as in the manner with which we sing them. And now I stand tonight in my more usual place, and the one perhaps I'm a little bit more comfortable with as we move to the ministry of the Word of God. And as we do that, I invite you to turn to Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 5. This is probably among the least familiar books of the Bible. It comes right after Jonah. But it is a shame because there is really an untapped treasure in this book. As you turn there, let's go ahead and begin in a word of prayer. Father, so much of our worship this evening is a reminder of the hope that we have in Your Son, Jesus Christ, in this precious gift that You have given to us in this holiday season that we are ever reminded of. We do thank You for this reminder. But Lord, we understand that this gift was not just some social reformer or a model of moral living for the world to follow. The gift that You have given to us in the incarnation is the gift of grace, the wonderful gift of grace. And then in turn, Your gift of faith that You've given to those who would believe in the work of Your Son who was born to die. Father, as we continue now in the ministry of Your Word, we pray that Your Spirit would work in our hearts. Lord, that we would see Your faithful testimony, both to bring Your judgment, but also to bring this Holy One, the King of Israel. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. I'd like to begin by reading to you from Micah chapter 5. We're not so much going to be moving through this verse by verse as we typically do from Sunday to Sunday, but we're going to look at Micah 5 and perhaps its contextual nature and its significance in the Old Testament as well as in the New, and so its general context then. But beginning in verse 1, we read, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us. With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. And then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. these opening verses in Micah, we see a picture of both the first advent and the second advent of Christ. Now, in the book of Micah as a whole, it gives us, as I mentioned to you, something of an untapped treasure. It's a different book. It's an unusual book. We don't often spend a lot of time in the minor prophets, but it is a shame. It's a real shame. There is a lot of theology about God in the minor prophets, and a lot that we learn about regarding even the nation of Israel and how God reacts and treats sin in the life of His people. And how He will nevertheless, regardless of the unfaithfulness of His people, He will remain faithful to His Word. Micah gives us a picture of God's righteous judgment, but also a picture of His mercy and grace. If you've ever been ripped off by someone you trusted, if you're increasingly concerned perhaps about the growing ungodliness in our society, godlessness in our society, if you've ever been discouraged by the social injustices that you see on a regular basis, and religious corruption that seems so prolific and so widespread that it's beyond repair, can't be fixed. You sat under teachers that you once esteemed and had confidence in and believed in, only to discover that they were a fraud, or they were a false teacher, or they were corrupt, or in the ministry for the money. You just long for God to be given the glory that is due to His name, and long to see the abolishment of sin and corruption. And you long to see a day on earth in which there will be peace on earth, and the nations living in harmony together. And Micah is your book. Micah lived in a tumultuous time in Israel. The kingdom was divided, of course, between northern and southern Israel, and it had seen wicked king after king after king. And in fact, Micah's own ministry would last more than 50 years during the reign of several different kings, three different kings. And it was Micah's task to warn Judea of God's coming judgment against them for their syncretistic worship. There was a thin facade of prosperity in Israel at the time, in southern Israel. Northern Israel was already about to receive God's wrath through the Assyrians for their rebellion. But southern Israel, southern Israel had this facade of prosperity, but the internal corruption was about to launch Judah into the disaster of a Babylonian conquest. And because Babylon at the time was nothing but a rising empire, far on the horizon, it just made God's coming judgment, Micah's message, seem that much more irrelevant to them. But nevertheless, God did raise up the Chaldeans, these Babylonians, and they judged Israel. He judged Israel severely through them. But even so, with God's judgment, He still offered hope for those who would be faithful during their discipline and the disasters of a Babylonian conquest. And it is to that hope that I want to draw your attention to tonight for us here in chapter 5. This hope for the faithful, that is the same hope that we celebrate during this Christmas season. It is the same hope that we have as believers, and 2,700 years after it was written, 700 years before the king that Micah prophesied about would come. and be born. This passage of Scripture would understandably come to be among the most important prophecies, sections of prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. You remember that when the Magi came to Jerusalem and inquired Herod where the promised Messiah was born, King Herod of the Jews, of course, Herod called together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people in Matthew chapter 2. And there was no discussion. There was no dialogue of any kind. There was no debate among the Jewish leaders where this city was supposed to be. Immediately they responded with a direct citation of Micah chapter 5 verse 2. In Matthew chapter 2 verse 4, Herod inquires where the Messiah was to be born. And in verse 5, they say in harmony together, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Here's the baffling thing that shows that they clearly understood Micah 5:2 to be messianic. And they understood that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But if you jump over for just a moment to John chapter 7, you have an interesting conflict over this very issue. What's happening here in specifically, if you look at verse 25, the people, the common people, have just heard Jesus' authoritative teaching in the temple, and they're witnessing the hostility of their leaders against Him unfolding itself. They recognize that their leaders want to kill Jesus, and they've just heard this teaching, and they see the Jewish leaders' antagonism. And so they ask, "Is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him." The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Talk about an exposing question. What are they actually pointing out here? See, the crowd is completely baffled as to why the Jewish leaders wouldn't just arrest him if they really did believe him to be a false Messiah. Why wouldn't they just arrest him and put him on trial on the very spot if they believed Jesus was a fraud? This is a recognition that the only explanation for their inactivity is that they're afraid of Jesus, because they know who He really is. That's their only logical explanation for why the Jewish leaders wouldn't act. Do they secretly know that He is the Christ and they're hiding that from us, and that's why they're afraid to arrest Him? This is how they respond in verse 27. "But we know where He is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where He is from." What did we just read? Matthew 2:4 and Micah 5:2. You mean no one knows? The Jewish leaders knew. Again, in Matthew 2, they told Herod where he'd be from. And they were convinced enough that Herod would go out and slaughter all the infants 2 years old and under in the entire village of Bethlehem. They clearly understood Micah's prophecy in Micah 5 that he'd be from Bethlehem of Judah. But nevertheless, there was this popular superstition among the laity that no one would know where he was from. And they were wrong. So how does Jesus respond to that? Well, he points to the logical fallacy of their silly superstition. First of all, he says, "You know me. You know me." In other words, you've seen the works that I do, and you know that there is no other explanation for the works that I do in my authority other than that I am who I say I am. And if you look at verse 31, you see that the light bulb finally went on for a lot of people. Many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So they got it. Jesus says, "You know me." And it dawns on them, you know, we do. And we've been eyewitness accounts of the works that you've done. And surely the Messiah cannot do more works than he's done. So they acknowledge, based on the testimony of his authority, surely it must be our tradition, our superstition that's faulty, not his claim to messiahship. But then secondly, Jesus goes on in verse 28. He says, "You know me, and you know where I am from." He appeals to them. You understand where I'm from. You know that I'm the Messiah. You witness those things. My works bear witness to the truth of what I say. And therefore, you also know where I am from. So what are you talking about? No one is going to know where the Messiah is from. You know where I'm from, and you know that I'm the Messiah. And this is not in reference to Galilee, where he grew up, or even in Bethlehem, where he was born. They knew the Messiah would come from God. So if they knew that the Messiah would come from God, how can they say no one would know where he came from? What would even the point be in that? They knew ultimately where he came from. And so what Jesus is revealing then is that they really didn't have a clue. In all of this, the crowds, they start to get it in verse 31. And because they started to understand, it sent the Pharisees into a furious rage. And then you see some people down in verse 41. Surely the Christ isn't going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? I thought they didn't know. Maybe they're starting to recall a little bit this prophecy in Micah 5:2. It's an affirmation of our text in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Yes, Messiah is going to come from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was. But this speaks of the hardness of man's heart. They knew that Jesus had grown up in Galilee, in a town named Nazareth. They knew he grew up there. But no one even bothered to check to see if that was actually his birthplace as well. They just assumed that it was. Just make the assumption that their presupposition is true. And again, that is also consistent with mankind's depraved nature. You might be thinking, come on, if this guy is claiming to be their Messiah, and he's accompanied with these signs and wonders and miracles that verifies his authority, Why wouldn't they at least investigate whether or not this major prophecy was fulfilled? Or instead of just assuming that it wasn't, it'd be really easy to do. They had very precise records of every birth in Israel. They were very careful about that. It was important because these records was contractual as it related to your inheritance and your land for your families. And it was also important because they understood that the Messiah himself had to come from the lineage of David. And so they had all these records in the temple where they already are. They're already in the temple. And they didn't bother to check. You know, wouldn't you think that there would be too much at stake for them to not even bother to investigate for themselves as Jesus' claims were true? Well, no. No, they wouldn't do that. You know why? Because there was too much at stake for their flesh if they did. They didn't want to know the truth, because then they'd have to submit to him as their king. For the Jewish leaders, that would mean that they'd have to give up their positions of leadership over Israel. In a moment of self-condemnation, the Sanhedrin even admitted to one another that this was their real issue. They hated Jesus because Jesus was a threat to their own lordship over the people. If you look at John chapter 11, verses 47 to 48, the chief priests convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs." So there again, Jesus' enemies can't even refute the authenticity of the miraculous works that Jesus was doing. But that was irrelevant to them. In fact, this happened right after Jesus just raised Lazarus from the dead, after he'd been dead for 4 days. So nobody disputed the validity of Lazarus' death at that point. This is well after Lazarus would have begun decomposing. But the Sanhedrin say in verse 48, "If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're concerned about their place in their nation. See, they wouldn't submit to him because they wanted their own authority. And it's always that way, isn't it? Men do not submit to the king because they want their own authority. Authority over their own lives. So they won't bow. We can gawk at the ridiculousness that the Jews wouldn't even bother to examine something so simple as Jesus' birthplace in an honest attempt to see if he really is the Christ. But men today, we're guilty of the same thing. They'll remain perfectly content with their ignorance about what is found within the pages of this book. They'll gladly accept what others have told them about it, because truthfully, what others have told them about the revelation of God is what they want to be true. That it's full of lies and myths, inconsistencies. So they'll never bother to look for themselves and just assume that those accusations are true. And of course, they're not. But that doesn't matter. Just like it didn't matter whether or not Jesus was really born in Bethlehem. They'll remain perfectly content with their ignorance about what is found within the pages of the Word of God. Never bother to look for themselves. They'll never examine it and test it. They'll never look to see what the true gospel of God really is. They're just as content as the Jews who never bothered to look and see if Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies and what they would mean if he did. We know that he's from Nazareth and not Bethlehem. Well, how do you know? How do you know he didn't just grow up in Nazareth? Did you look? Did you look to see if he was born in Bethlehem? No, we just know. They have a presupposition that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah, so they wouldn't even look to see whether or not his birth actually verified or disproved his claim. And in their ignorance, they actually fulfill another prophecy. Micah 5:2 says that he would be born in Bethlehem. But in Isaiah, and even the Psalms, which is affirmed by Matthew 2:23, that he shall be called a Nazarene. Even though he's born in Bethlehem, he's going to be called a Nazarene. And just those two prophecies alone affirm just how incredibly precise the Scriptures are, and that these things could never be something that was just made up or fabricated by the conventions of men. How do you organize the fulfillment of these kinds of prophecies? Yeah, we can control when somebody is going to be born. Maybe control a little bit where he's going to be born. But then we also have to control the people's response to his birth. And they're going to have to call him a Nazarene. That's not happening. Can't really argue that this is something that is just made up by men. So this prophecy in Micah 5:2 is a vitally important prophecy. And it was a vitally important prophecy to the Jews before Jesus' birth as well. And God would even use a pagan king to accomplish his sovereign plan. Mary and Joseph are in Nazareth, and that's where they live, according to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, when the angel first appeared to Mary and told her that she would conceive a child as a virgin by the Holy Spirit. And that's where Jesus would have been born, if not for a decree by Caesar Augustus that made Mary and Joseph go back to Bethlehem for a tax. At a very inconvenient time, I might add. And I was thinking about this the other night as I was reading John the Christmas story before putting him to bed. What a tremendous inconvenience for Mary. Who would voluntarily make a trip some 90 miles or more on a donkey in the 11th hour of her pregnancy? This was an arduous journey as well through the Judean desert, but it was in the cold of winter, which is now their rainy season, and the temperatures will often be in the 30s during the day. So it's rainy, it's in the 30s, you're in the 11th hour of your pregnancy, traveling some 90 miles through the rugged terrain. And the dangers of the rugged terrain would be even further compounded by the dangers presented by thieves and wild lions, bears, and even wild boars. In fact, it's really interesting that even archaeologists have found these ancient hazard signs, if you will, warning travelers of those very things. But God even worked the pagan ruler of Rome to ensure that they would go to Bethlehem at just the right time. And Micah 5:2 specifically identifies this as Bethlehem Ephrathah, the little insignificant village whose surrounding was originally in the clan of David. It's also where Rachel was buried, and where Naomi and Ruth settled when they returned to the land of Moab. So this is an important place. It is a place of great honor, but it was still, nevertheless, insignificant in size and influence in Israel. But from you, Bethlehem, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago. Now we're finally beginning to see the very reason why we celebrate Christmas. This is very precise terminology. It's used exclusively in the Old Testament to talk about God. In fact, it's used in Proverbs to speak of Christ, and there this eternal nature of Christ is specifically identified as He who exists even before the foundations of the world. He's personified as wisdom there. His goings forth are from eternity, we read in Micah 5. And while we could easily spend an entire series undoubtedly talking through all the rest of the glorious implications of this one's birth who would be ruler in Israel, the beginning of verse 3, for instance, talking about that same era of time we discussed in Mark chapter 13, 3 to 13, during the age of the church, and then the second half of verse 3, then she who is in labor, that's the same woman that we talked about a couple of weeks ago on Sunday morning as well in Revelation chapter 12, who is actually the nation of Israel. And finally, in the last part of verse 3 and then on to verse 4, talking about the millennial kingdom. There is a tremendous amount of theology that is packed into these few verses. But it is this particular aspect of the unquestionable nature of God coming to earth as a man that we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate the fulfillment of this prophecy. And we also look forward with great hope and expectation for the day when Christ will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of Yahweh. And this one will be our peace. But let me give a word of warning as well. If you're one of those who have rejected this king as your only hope and Savior, and like the Jews in John chapter 7, you'd prefer to follow your own way, you're just going to adhere to your own presuppositions, you're not going to find peace. The peace on earth that the Lord will bring will not come at the expense of His justice. And He will punish those who have not submitted to the lordship of the King. You yourselves know from our study in the Olivet Discourse that when Jesus comes, sure, He brings peace. Who does He bring peace to? Those who have faith in Him, right? But He comes wielding a what? A sword to slaughter His enemies. So He brings peace, but it's not at the expense of His righteous judgment. And He will punish those who have not submitted to the lordship of the King. If you look at verse 9, Micah 5 again, the hand of the shepherd and the Lord will be lifted up against His adversaries. In verse 15, and He will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed Him. So I implore you then to rejoice in the Lord, the King, to celebrate with us the miraculous birth in order that He would save sinners from His wrath and to look forward to the peace that He will bring and rejoice in the fact that with the forgiveness of God, you are no longer under His wrath. He will bring peace. And the birth of Christ brings salvation to those who would repent and believe in the gospel. As the men come forward now for the lighting of the candles, we're going to sing Silent Night that we all know so well, but I want to draw your attention to the very last line of that song. Jesus is Lord at thy birth. Did you hear that? Jesus is Lord. For you to have His redeeming grace, you must submit to Him as Lord. And it is because of Christ's cross work, the very reason He came as a babe in a manger, that you can have eternal life. You can place your faith in nothing else, and neither can you share your faith between Christ's finished work on the cross and your work. You cannot participate in earning your salvation. If you do, you stand condemned, because you're not, your faith is not in the Son of God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Look, the Jews proved that their foolish hearts were darkened, and they refused to submit to their king. And there is no greater evil on the face of the earth than unbelief. There's no rationalization, "I'm a generally good person." If you rejected the Son of God, then you have performed the greatest offense to a holy God who has provided redemption, and you would believe in something else. That makes a mockery of God's grace and mercy. But as the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 13, verse 32, "We preach to you the good news." And verse 38, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through Him everyone who believes is freed from all things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses, or through your own works," as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. "Therefore, take heed, so that the things spoken of the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel, and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you." That's a quote that Paul made about when God spoke to the prophet Habakkuk, when he decried the wicked culture of his day. And that work, he said, that God said He was accomplishing, Habakkuk would never believe it, even if somebody described it to him. And that was the judgment of God that He was about to bring on His rebellious people through, again, the Babylonians. You would never believe this. So how then can you be spared His judgment? That's an important question. If God is faithful to Himself in His holy, righteous character, and He brings justice on His own people for their sin of unbelief and bringing Babylon, destroy them, how can we be spared of His judgment? Well, Habakkuk 2:4 tells us the righteous will live by faith. As we transition now to our candle lighting, our prayer is that you would live by faith, and by faith become a child of God. There is no greater gift than the gift of faith by God's grace.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2016, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.